Christ only say amen to that, and thank God that Christ came down as the unrighteous one to take the penalty for us. Okay, so let's dig into the law here. I want to look at a few things here. First of all, my first question this morning that I want to discuss is, what is the reason for the law? So some things that the law is not. The law is not there to kill your fun. The law is not there for a buzz kill. The law is not there to be a checklist mentality to make sure that you've done all the right physical steps to make sure you can one day get into heaven. That's not what the law is for. What the law is for is spelled out pretty clearly in Romans chapter 3. So I'd like everyone to turn there with me. Romans chapter 3. And let's take a look at what Paul said the law is for. So Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And we're going to break that down a little bit. Give everyone a chance to get there. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So what is the purpose of the law? The law is there to show us our shortcomings. The Lord graciously gave us the law so that we can understand where we stand before a holy, perfect God. If you don't know that you have a shortcoming, if you don't know that you're sick, Ray Comfort uses this example all the time. Ray Comfort, who we're going through on Wednesday nights to study evangelism and a different method for spreading the gospel. What Ray Comfort does, and he uses this example a lot, and I love it. If a doctor came into a room and said, "Hey, here's some medicine for you. It's the best medicine we've ever come up with. Here it is. Take it." What are you going to do? If you don't think you're sick, you're going to go, "What? I don't know. What's the benefit? I mean, why do I need the medicine? What is the reason behind me taking this? I'm not saying your medicine's bad. I just don't think that I need it. It may be good for you, for whatever you may have, but for me, it's not what I need." But if the doctor comes in first and says, "Hey, look, you have one of the worst diseases we've ever seen. It's terrible. You could die at any time. It's one of the worst diseases known to man. But the good news is we have a cure. Here it is. It's this amazing medicine that can cure this one disease. Not everybody gets it. Here it is. Take it. You'll live." How much more apt are you to take the medication when you understand where you are physically, when you understand that you do need the medication in the first place? That's the point of the law. The law is there to let us know that God set his standards here and that, set his law here and that we can't reach it, okay? That's what the point of the law is. And there's a couple of things that the law does, and it describes it there in Romans. It says the law is there to shut the mouths of everyone in the world. Humans are so good at justifying themselves, aren't we? Aren't we so good at justifying what we do? Whether it's right or wrong, we can come up with an explanation, come up with a reason why, and we will put forth why we are so right regardless of the decisions that we make. The law shuts those justifications down. There's nothing that you can do to stand before the law when it says you are a sinner and you've broken X commandment. God's law is so perfect that you cannot look at it and go, "Yeah, but..." I mean, you can try, and there are people that do try, but ultimately, it shuts the mouths of those who try to justify themselves. Lawyers are so good at making a justification for anything, whether it be insanity. He had a blackout moment and killed 16 people. Well, he's a sinner in need of a savior. That's why he killed 16 people, right? The justification can't be there when the law shuts the mouths of everyone in the world. And that perfect, infallible, and absolute law, and I may add, are all God's actions, that imperfect, infallible law is given to us as a gracious gift so that we can see the need that we have for his son. And the Lord gave us that very early in history. There's a reason why he did that, so that we could, the patriarchs, the ones who founded the Isaacs and Jacob and Abraham, not Isaacs, there weren't more than one, at least in that time. Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, those guys that we all talk about, that we study in Sunday school right now, we're in Genesis chapter 31 learning about Jacob. Those men were able to foresee and have the faith in God to trust what he had promised, to trust in the Savior that was coming one day. And we're going to go into that in more detail in just a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's why the law is there. There is nothing that anyone has in and of himself that can justify him next to God's standards. And there are a lot who try. Mormonism comes to mind. There's a lot of things in the Book of Mormon that are there. Second Nephi, I know Jeff quotes it a lot. It is not to do with grace after all we have done. There is nothing you can do within yourself to justify that. Not living a good life, not being a good person, not giving a certain amount of money to any charity, none of that matters next to that. There's no sacraments. There's nothing that you do physically or produce in and of yourself that can make you right before a holy God. That's what the law is there for. But the good news is that's where Christ comes in. Amen? That's where Christ comes in and makes that payment that we cannot make in and of ourselves. He is the only one that can justify those given to him by the Father. He's the only one. The only one up for that task was Christ. What does the law look like, though? What are some of the things that were in that law? There's the sacrifices, the daily sacrifice, the Sabbath laws, and we'll go over a few of those here in a moment. The holiness code, there was a lot of laws, 600, over 600, I think 613 is the number of Mosaic laws. Those were there for obedience to God. But let me tell you, those sacrifices, those things, not one sin was washed away by a sacrifice that was performed at that time. Not one sin. That was a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do. It was an act of obedience, and yes, they had to have faith in God, and faith, they had to have the right heart behind it, but those sacrifices were not there to forgive sins at all. Only the sacrifice of Christ can cover those sins. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can cover those sins. These were training wheels, if you will, of the coming Messiah that would take away those sins. Scripture, from cover to cover, from beginning to end, is about Jesus and the redemption plan. That's what it is, from cover to cover. When you look at anything in the Bible, you can see him throughout, through the law, through the prophets. Everything from cover to cover is there about God's redemptive plan to save us. So why do we use the Ten Commandments when we witness? Why do we use that? And that's what Ray Comfort does a lot. Jeff is doing a really good job of leading us through. I think we're going to have some practice this Wednesday night. The Ten Commandments are there to help guide people to a realization of their shortcomings before a holy God. And as I said a moment ago, if you don't understand that you are fallen, if you don't understand the bad news, gospel means good news. If you can't understand the bad news, if you don't have a bad news to compare the good news to, is the good news as important? It's really not. If someone runs in and says, hey, good news, I just prepared my first meal. Well, that's good. But if you don't understand the bad news that they were living on the streets, they didn't have a place to live, they were stuck in addiction, and you don't understand their background, you don't understand the bad news that had come before that, are you going to appreciate the good news? Is the good news going to have as big of an impact? No. The good news has to be compared to the bad news in order to have the impact that it's designed to. So the Lord gave us the law as a tool to bring people to an understanding of their separation from him. Second point I'd like to go over today. Let's turn back to John while we do this. Why did he say they didn't carry out the law? So let's look at it. John chapter 7. So let's go back to John chapter 7, and I'm looking specifically. I'll forget to John 7. Okay, let's look specifically at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? So we have to understand where he's at, what context the Lord is saying this in. He's in the temple, and he's speaking to Jews who are in the temple following the law. Well, why would he tell them, why would Christ say, you're not keeping the law? He was probably speaking to spiritual leaders as well. Being in the temple, there was constantly Pharisees and Sadducees scattered throughout the crowds. They probably had their own little followings just from history. They, you know, this group like this Sadducee better than that Pharisee or whatever the case may be. So more than likely they were scattered throughout. There were more than likely spiritual leaders there as well. So the spiritual leaders of their day, Christ is telling them, you don't follow the law. But why is that? Because the law, the core of the law, is a heart issue. You can do all the physical things you want, and you can do all the laws, and you can check all the boxes, but I'm here to tell you today, if your heart is not following God, if you're not doing it with the right heart motivation, you are not carrying out the law. If you are obeying Christ and dropping, let's say you're obeying Scripture and you're dropping a tithe in every Sunday, but you're doing it with a terrible attitude and you're doing it with a heart that says, I don't want this, I'd rather buy something for myself. I hate that I have to do this, but I better keep up appearances. I'm telling you, you're not glorifying God with that tithe. If you're sharing the gospel simply because Jeff is pounding away at you on Wednesday nights telling you you better share the gospel this week, but your heart's not in it, you're not doing it to glorify God. Now, can God still use that? Yes, absolutely. Okay, God can use our mistakes. God can use our trip-ups and falls to bring glory to himself. But your attitude, your heart condition is at the core of the law, the core of what you do. And if you're not doing it with the right heart attitude, you're not doing it for his glory. Okay? The very reason that there was an attempt to keep the law, the very reason they were there was to be pious. They wanted to get people to look at them. They wanted to have glory of that day. Let's look at and see what God looks at. 1 Samuel 16:7. You don't have to turn there, but this is a story. 1 Samuel 16 is where the Lord was going to anoint David. And the firstborn sons of Jesse had come up and said, and they were being paraded in front of the prophet, and he said, "Surely this is the one. Surely this is the one. He's good looking, he's big, this has got to be the one." The Lord says this in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Okay? Man looks on the outside, the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what Christ was doing there in the temple that day. And he was coming in and saying, "You are looking," and then that's why he adds there at the end the righteous judgment piece, which we'll get to as well. You are looking at the outside. You are making a judgment on the outside. You are looking at all these actions that each one of you are doing, puffing yourselves up, wanting all this glory for yourselves, but your heart is not in it. Your heart is not in the right place. They had no desire to follow God out of a love for him or to see him receive the glory. They wanted to obey the law for those around them to see how pious they were and to achieve in their world what was power, respect, and wealth. That was their focus. What can I get out of this? And what I have to ask us today, and this is something that I had to examine myself on this week. If Christ walked into our building today and asked that question, what would it mean? If Christ walked in and said, "Are you examining your heart? What is the why behind the actions that you're doing?" Could you stand up and say, "Lord, it's to glorify you"? Could you? If that's not something that's not a question that you ask yourself every time you do anything or make any decision, I challenge you to examine your heart. I challenge you to dig into Scripture and find out who truly deserves the glory of everything that we do. Okay? Christ being there and challenging us and looking at the heart is what's really important. And what those Jews of that day did not do is they did not understand, because they tout often, all the time, "Hey, we're sons of Jacob, we're sons of Isaac, we're sons of Abraham, we follow the Mosaic code." But what they failed to see is the why behind what those great men of faith, the why behind they made decisions that they did. Why did they do this? Why did Moses obey the law that he was given? Why did Abraham offer up the Isaac as a sacrifice? In Sunday school, we've seen transformations, digging in deep into Genesis. We've seen the transformation of each one of those individuals coming from a place where they can't even call God my God to a place where they give him all the glory for everything that they have. We've seen that over and over and over again, not having patience to trust God and then coming to a point where God steps in, makes the change in their life, and they give him glory for everything. Okay? They did not look at the change of heart. They did not understand that. They simply said, "Oh, we're going to do this because this is what we've been told to do." We're going to turn over to the faith chapter here in just a moment. I'm sure a lot of you know where that is, but I want to take a quick pause in Romans and really look at Abraham, because that's really what they like to tout. Let's look at Romans chapter 4 real quick. They really like to say, "We're sons of Abraham." That's what the Jews were popular of saying. "We're sons of Abraham and we follow the law of Moses." But if we look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see, Paul gives us an explanation Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." The verse 3 there in chapter 4 references back to Genesis 15:6, when Abraham was having the vision from God, and he later took animals, split them in half. The Lord walked through them, Father God walked through them as a flaming fire, sealing the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I won't get into all that right now, but understand that that faith in God is what justified Abraham, not the sacrifice of Isaac. Faith in God is what justified Abraham, not following him to leave his family and move somewhere he didn't know. Faith in God is what justifies, period. Faith alone in Christ alone is all there is. Okay? Please understand that. That's what I want us to get to today when we look at the law and what Christ was saying about that heart condition. So I want to use an example in Hebrews, and I want to go through a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there, that's often called the faith chapter. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. I want to break down a few, not real in depth, but I want to look at several verses there to really go over what faith is, and then some of the heroes of our faith, as we call them, lived out through the Old Testament. Is everybody getting an idea here of how important the Old Testament is, as I started in the beginning? You cannot unhitch the Christian faith from the Old Testament. And I will stand here and say that with all my power. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read the first two verses first. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." In verse 1, the word assurance can be substituted as substance, and the word hoped for can be substituted for, if I can read my own handwriting, expected, okay? Now, faith is the substance of things expected. These men expected God to fulfill his promises. They had faith because they knew Almighty God was going to fulfill what he said he was going to fulfill. It was hundreds and hundreds of years before the Messiah came. And yet, these men had faith that God was going to perform what he said he was going to do. That is an amazing faith. Okay, we get to have faith and look back and go, hey, here's proof, here's what we have. The case for Christ, Lee Strobel, has good evidence for Jesus. We have that gracious gift. These men simply had faith that God was going to do what he said he would do. That's it. They had faith in the expectation that God was going to fulfill what he promised. What an amazing amount of faith that they had. So let's look at a couple of other places. Let's jump to verses 8 through 10. Of that same chapter, verses 8 through 10. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He had faith that God was building a foundation for him before the Lord even graced us with his word that told us he was preparing a foundation and a place for us. Imagine that. He didn't even have the word, the God-breathed word that he gave us, and yet he had faith in those words. Let's look at 17 through 21, which also speaks about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Abraham was able to offer up Isaac because of faith in God. He was able to offer up Isaac going, "I know the Lord has the power to raise from someone from the dead, so I'm going to give my son as he asked, give him as that sacrifice, because I know God ultimately is going to take care of his promises." Let's look at verses 24 through 29, same chapter. And when you have time, I challenge you, go back and read Hebrews 11 and really dig into all the different people. It goes into a lot more detail than what I'm doing in for sake of time. But write down Hebrews 11. If you're having a rough day and you don't feel God or you don't feel like you're able to make it through and you just don't see God providing what you want, go back and read Hebrews 11 and understand that faith in God is not about what you receive moment by moment. It's about looking to what he's promised you to come. Okay? Let's look at verses 24 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through the dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Man, what a great recap of what Moses did. Let me ask you, and this hit me this week, did Moses take up his cross daily and follow? Sometimes you don't think about Christ. So Christ had the command, we all know it, Matthew, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. But I hadn't really stopped to take a second and apply that to Old Testament characters, right? Old Testament people. Did Moses take up his cross? Well, right there it says, what does it say in verse 26? Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He saw the reproach of Christ. What is that? That's punishment for being a Christian. Okay, let's call it that. Punishment for being a Christian better than the riches of Egypt. Egypt at that time was the wealthiest nation in the world. That's why everybody ran there every time there was a famine. If you read the Old Testament, every single time somebody got in trouble financially, they ran to Egypt. Egypt was the place to be at that time. He turned down leading the Egyptian nation for the reproach of Christ. He took up his cross daily to follow Christ. Well, Christ wasn't here yet, yes, but he followed the promise that God had for the Messiah. He followed and had faith in what God had said. And as you read through there and see all the different things, there are descriptions of laws in those verses that Moses followed as a reproach of Christ, as a faith in the Messiah and the coming promises of God. That's why he did the things that he did. And that's the point I wanted to make in this faith chapter is we have to have the right heart attitude in faith. It's not about the physical actions. That's not what it's about. The core of the law is the heart condition before a holy God. That's the core of the law. So we are called, Matthew, I referenced it a moment ago, Matthew 10:38, if you want to write that verse down, it says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we must take seriously the cost of having faith in Christ. Jeff says this all the time, and I absolutely back him up in conversations that we've had. Weigh the cost before you become a follower of Christ, because it costs you everything. And if it doesn't, you need to examine yourself. Okay? All right, let's look back at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I think it's interesting that in verse 20, we're not going to spend a lot of time here. It's just an interesting phrase. The crowd answers, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Everybody look over at verse 1 of chapter 7. I'm going to read it out loud so we can all get the impact. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The crowd goes, what? You got a demon. We're not trying to kill you, with a knife behind their back. Right? It's so interesting. John takes that detail to tell them that the crowd was literally mocking him, saying, we're not trying to kill you, while they, in their hearts, were trying to find a way to kill him. That thing I said earlier about humans justifying what they do, there you go. Okay? All right, so let's look at verses 21 through 23. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? What God gave them as a reminder of his covenant with us, they had turned into a simple checkmark requirement of the Mosaic Law. It didn't mean anything. When God gave that mark on our body as a sign of our covenant, it was to separate the Jews, their covenant, sorry. It was to separate the Jews from the lands that they lived in. It was to be a symbol of their separation, their commitment to a holy God. In those days, lands, different countries, different cultures would put different marks on their body, tattoos is an easy way to describe it. They would cut themselves in certain ways that their skin healed back. They would do things to their body to for everyone to see, to physically see who they had allegiance to. The Lord laid down this covenant to separate them out from the rest of the world. He told them later on in the law to not make any markings on their body. It was so that they would not be a part of the culture that was doomed at that time. It was to be separate. They had turned what was meant to be a symbol of the promise of God into a simple checklist. If they allow such an act of servitude on the Sabbath, not out of a desire to bring glory to God, but simply doing the check mark, then why are they upset that a man was made well on the Sabbath? How could you possibly be upset about a man being made well after years and years of having a physically broken body when you do a very bloody, servitudinal act on the Sabbath? How does that even make sense? They saw it making them better. The Jews saw themselves in the time that Christ was in that temple as better than everyone else around them because they were circumcised. They had turned the covenant of God into a symbol of superiority. It wasn't about bringing glory to God and honoring his covenant and understanding where it came from. It was simply about them being better than everyone else. And just to give you a comparison, I looked up to see there are 39 things that were strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. I'm not going to read all 39, but I'm going to hit a few points just to, in comparison to why would they take this approach. So a few things: sowing, plowing, and reaping. So you couldn't at all tend your fields. No grinding, no kneading, no baking. So that's just a few of the things you couldn't do to provide for yourself for that day. Weaving two threads, separating two threads. Now I'm going to remind you quickly, what does the Ten Commandments say about the Sabbath? What does it simply say? Were there 39 different things in that commandment? Honor it, remember it, keep it holy, right? It's simply a time that you set aside weekly to give yourself rest and come before God and worship him, okay? These things were not in the original, this is what the Sabbath is for, okay? These were added later. Trapping and slaughtering, no trapping, no slaughtering. But I find it interesting, weaving two threads or separating two threads. I don't understand, my coat has a, oh, nope, shouldn't do that. I don't know what that entailed, but it seems a little over the top. Okay, so daily activity just around the house. Here's a few examples. Writing two or more letters or erasing two or more letters? I spell terribly for that. I don't even understand that. Extinguishing a fire or kindling a fire. So I guess you would have to keep the fire going from Friday into Sunday without letting it die because you couldn't kindle a new one. These are the types of acts that I'm talking about. Putting the finishing touch on an object, so you couldn't complete a project. Couldn't put the finishing touch on it. And then last, transporting an object between a private domain and the public domain, or for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. So very, very tight quarters. You couldn't walk around a lot. And I know I made a joke about a couple of those, and I'm not trying to downplay anything there, but what I'm saying is these are the physical acts. It had nothing to do with honoring the Lord, okay? You can separate two threads and honor the Lord just as much as changing a poopy diaper or cleaning a toilet, okay? The physical acts, it's the heart condition. And I know I keep saying that over and over, but I want everyone to understand it is the heart in which you do the actions that you do that makes the difference. This is why Paul, in two different places, compares the circumcision. Let's take a look at those quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time in them, but it's very important that we at least look at them. Please write them down. Let's turn to Colossians 2 first. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. And then we're going to end back in Romans again. If you haven't noticed, Romans is a great book. A lot of our learning that we've done today is going to be from Romans. So, again, I think every sermon I've preached in the last year, I've told everyone to go back and study Romans. So, I'm going to say it again. Go back and study Romans. All right, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all us, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what does that mean? It's not looking at the circumcision of the flesh, it's looking at the circumcision of the heart. The Lord changes the heart. He makes the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and he changes it. The idea that Paul uses is something he simply related to the Jews with because they understood what circumcision is. But it's simply changing our heart, and God is the only one that can do that. Okay, let's look now at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What is he saying there? He's again recounting, it is not a matter of circumcision on the outside. You can be a Jew who is circumcised in the flesh, and just like Christ challenged them in John chapter 7, and not be anywhere near the Lord. Your heart can be miles from him, and yet you have the physical look of being someone who is a follower of God. And look back in verse 29 there. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by what? By the Spirit, not by the letter. It is not by the letter of the law that you are justified before a holy God. It is by the Spirit changing your heart, giving you the faith that you need to have in his Son who gave you that redemption through his death. That is where the faith comes from. That is where the circumcision of the heart, if you will, comes from. And then it ends up with, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Where do you like your praise coming from? If you haven't asked yourself that question in a while, you probably should. It's something that we should all ask ourselves daily, especially in the world that we live in. In the United States today, everyone wants what they can get, how quickly they can get it, and just how good they can look in front of everyone around them. If you have not asked yourself recently where you like your praise coming from, I challenge you to think about that and pray through that this afternoon. All right, so this is similar to what the church has turned salvation into. A simple act of saying a prayer. The idea of a carnal Christian. Who has heard of a carnal Christian? Anybody? Yeah? A few of you? Okay. So today, there's a heresy, and I'm going to call it a heresy, of a carnal Christian. And what that means, essentially, the definition behind that is that you can come before the Lord and say a prayer, say a few simple words that someone leads you in, and nothing about your life changes. You just happen to have a free ticket to heaven now. And the carnal part comes in that nothing in your life changes. You go back to smoking dope, doing drugs, living how you want, sleeping around, doing whatever you want, and there's no life change. But don't worry, he's a Christian. He's just a carnal Christian. He just hasn't gotten to the point where there's a life change yet. Let me tell you right now, you will never be a true follower of Christ without a life change. If there is not a life change, you need to examine yourself, and I'm going to go on a limb and say you are more than likely not a follower of Christ. There is a life change when God changes your heart, period. End of sentence. You cannot have what today is called the carnal Christian. And that's what the church has turned salvation into, as an outward appearance, a circumcision of the flesh, if you will. That is what they have turned salvation into. And I will stand here and say 1,000 times over, resist that with everything you have, standing on this right here. Stand on the Word of God and show that that is not the case in true salvation. All right, so those are the first two points I want to talk about, the core of the law, what the law does in and through us, and how the Lord uses that to bring about our salvation. Let's look at How do we judge righteously? That was the last question I promised you guys we would go through. Let's turn back to John chapter 7 again. John chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." What was he asking them to do? Based on the context of the conversations and thoughts of those following statements, if you finish reading that chapter, he was telling them to not judge him by his outward appearance. The Jews of that day had a very, very specific idea of what the Messiah should look like. It was going to be a very pompous, wealthy, very pompous, wealthy, well-dressed prince of war, if you want to call it that. They had an idea of this mighty conqueror coming in with all this money and all this power and putting down the Roman Empire. That was the idea of the Messiah that they had. And if you look at the rest of that chapter, and I'm sure Jeff will go through it as he continues through chapter 7, the Jews came to him and said, and I'll touch base on it. I didn't even write it down because I wasn't going to talk about it, but it's pertinent. Let's see. "Look who is speaking. Look, he is speaking publicly, and there is saying nothing to him." This is verse 26. "The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know that there is where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." So they start giving reasons, and that's just a touch point there. But they start giving all these reasons as to why he's not the Christ, and none of them are a justifiable reason. They are expecting something differently, and what he's doing is challenge them. What Christ knows the hearts of those he's speaking to, just like he knows each and every one of our hearts in here. He knows what's going on inside our inner thoughts. He knows what we are thinking and doing down deep. The point he is trying to make here is, do not judge by the outward appearance. Do not judge by what your eyes can see. Judge with a righteous judgment. But what does that mean? How do we judge with a righteous judgment? Where should we get our righteous thoughts, where we make the actions, the judgments that we make in our daily decisions? Right here. This is where every decision you make, every judgment you make needs to be based on, not out of how we feel for the day, not out of what our friends think, not out of what our coworkers say. Our righteous judgments come from knowing Scripture and following the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he teaches us through Scripture. They were judging whether he was the Son of God based on his outward appearance and nothing more. They even saw a miracle. And in chapter 5 of John, if you guys recall, beginning of chapter 5, that's the reference that he was making when he said, "I healed one man on the Sabbath." John chapter 5 is where he's getting that. He healed the man by the well, correct? So he gave this man healing. He performed a miracle right in front of them, and this still wasn't good enough. They were doing a outward, unrighteous judgment on how he looked and where he was from and nothing more. How does that affect us? Let me tell you, the spreading of the gospel in our daily lives must never come under the scrutiny of unrighteous judgment by looking at the outward appearance of anyone. Ever. How dare we, if we come to a place that we do not share the gospel with someone simply based on how they look, how they smell, where they live, or who they are, how dare we? I'm going to say it again, how dare we? That should never enter a Christian's mind at any time at all. The gospel needs to be spread at every opportunity, as the scripture commands us to. That's why that is so important to us, is that we need to make sure that we do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. As the team comes up and we prepare for an invitation, I'd like everyone to stand with me, please. And I want to offer a couple challenges this morning. If you have been living as someone who is simply showing the outward appearance of doing good works for others to see, if you are not serving the Lord from a heart with a solitary goal of giving him glory, you need to examine yourself. And that's what I want to challenge you to do today. If you can honestly look back at this last week and say, "I have not lived and done everything that I have for his glory," examine yourself and take the opportunity to do it now. If you don't know who Christ is, and you've never looked at yourself as looking at, comparing it to the law, and now you've understood, hey, the law is here to make me see my shortcomings and my fall before the Lord, I challenge you to come up and talk with me, talk with one of the elders. We can get someone for you to talk to help understand what Christ did, the gospel, the good news, how he came and paid the penalty for you and took that gap that was between you and the Father and closed it with his blood. Okay? We can talk to you about that, but I want to make sure, to my brothers and sisters in Christ in here, examine your hearts and make sure that the core of the law is in your life. And that's a changed heart, someone who wants to bring glory to God. So let's pray. We'll have a time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this challenging message that you've given me this week as I was studying, Lord, to make sure that everything that I do for you comes from a heart to glorify you, Lord, that the core of the actions that I have, the core of the law, is to glorify you. And I pray that you'll touch the hearts with that word, Lord, this morning that you intend to. In your holy name I pray.
Drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated.
We have a couple of things to go over real quick. First, I'm very excited, Shauna, if you want to come on up here. Jeff and I had an opportunity to speak with Shauna Wednesday night. She let us know that she had not come to a real understanding of what salvation was and couldn't remember ever giving her life over to Him. We encouraged her to pray, to read the Bible. Amanda, she met with this week, came to an understanding of what salvation was and her true need for salvation and an understanding that she needs to come before God and plead herself as a sinner and accept His grace, and she has done that this week. So let's give her a hand. You want to say anything? No? Okay. All right, so I'll keep her up here for just a minute. Kara, if you want to come on up here as well, and your mom as well. Kara came to me. Ben has been talking to her about salvation this morning. She came to an understanding that she was not a follower of Christ. She did not understand what salvation meant, and she now understands where she is in life and understands her separation from God, and she too has come this morning professing Christ as her Savior. So give her a round of applause as well. So this is fantastic stuff. I'm really excited for these two. We'll work with them and Jeff when he gets back. I'm going to bring them back up here in just a minute. If you guys want to be seated just for a moment, I'll bring you back up here in just a second. I'm going to bring Tryson down. As you guys know, Kyle, we're super proud of him, has joined the military, and he's actually leaving for boot camp tomorrow. So we're going to take a second and let Tryson say a few words, and that way everybody can come by and welcome these to the family of God and say thank you for Kyle and wish him well.
Mostly, I just wanted to ask for you guys to pray for Kyle. I don't know how many of you guys have been in the military or know much about that, but I want to pray not just for him, but if you would just pray for him to have spiritually mature people in his life throughout being in the Army, and just pray for God to send those people into his life. I'm going to go ahead and pray for him and just ask you guys to keep praying for him for that. So, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for Kyle, and I thank you for him as a person. And Lord, I thank you for the work you've been doing recently in his life. And Lord, I just pray that you would kindle that fire that's in him to know your word more, to continue to dig in and to continue to want to love you. And Lord, I do pray that that he would continue to grow spiritually as he's away and he's making the choices on his own. And Lord, I do pray that you would send other Christians into his life, and that you would send Christians that would help him to mature. And so, God, we love you. We thank you for all the time you've given with us with him. And Lord, we thank you as he continues to grow as a man. And thank you for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also, before you guys leave, if you would take the chair you're sitting in and take it and put it into this side room, that'll help a whole lot. The very first classroom that's over here, that'll help a whole lot with setting up the Fall Fest in here. So after you come through and thank everybody, if you just take your chair and put it in that room, that'll help a ton.
And thank you, Kyle. We appreciate you. Good luck. We'll be praying for you. And thank you in advance for your service to our country. So, all right, if I could have the ladies come back up for just a moment. I'm going to dismiss in prayer here in just a second. Form a nice, neat Baptist line right over here. Let's all shake some hands and then take our chairs to the side, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to come to your house today, Lord. Thank you so much for those that you've changed their hearts and brought to a saving knowledge of you today, Lord. And I just do want to lift up Kyle one more time to you. I pray you'll give him strength on your word as he's in an environment that is not always friendly to the gospel or to you, Lord. And I pray you will bring someone who's there already, who's strong in the faith, Lord, to lead him as he makes those decisions going into this new phase of his life. Be with his family. They're staying behind. Give them strength and comfort as well. Guide us throughout the rest of the day and help us to have a good time in fellowship tonight at Fall Fest. In your holy name I pray. Amen.